If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me to Exodus chapter 12. If you're a guest, you didn't bring a Bible today, there should be a black one right in front of you in the pew where you're seated. And please feel free to open to Exodus chapter 12. That's the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus chapter 12. We're coming today to really one of the central stories in all of the Bible. And if you're here today, perhaps you don't come to church often, and you're thinking, what is Christianity really all about? I think this story in Exodus chapter 12 answers that question perhaps better than any other story in all the Bible. Last week we left Moses at the burning bush. He had been commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to demand that Pharaoh release the children of Israel and let them go. In between Exodus chapter 5 and 12, where we'll be today, Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, God has said, let his people go. Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let them go? In other words, Moses, you may not know this, but in Egypt we have hundreds of gods. Who is your God that I should listen to him? What's so different about your God that I should pay attention to him? Well, in Exodus chapter 5 through chapters 11, God begins answering that question for Pharaoh. He pours out 9 plagues on the people of Egypt. He turns the Nile River into blood. He sends flies and frogs and lice and boils and hail. And by the way, all of those plagues directly correspond to an Egyptian deity. In other words, God was saying, those are fake gods. Those are idols. They're not real gods. I'm the true and living God. But even after 9 plagues, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he will not let the people of Israel go. So there is to be a 10th plague, the plague of all plagues, and it's the portion of Scripture we call the Passover. God is going to answer Pharaoh's question, why he's so different, what makes him so unique. And it's in this story that we come to the heart of what makes the God of the Bible different from any other God, what makes Christianity so much different than any other religion. At the very center of Christianity, you have the bloody death of an innocent sufferer. Amen. At the very center of Christianity, you have the bloody death of an innocent sufferer. That's what makes it different. So we're going to read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 30. Exodus 12, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the 2 side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the 2 side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your house to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? But ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And I want you to underline that last phrase. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. There are three things in this passage that explain the core of Christianity. Number one, we'll see the destroyer. The destroyer shows us the severity of sin. Then we'll see the deliverer. That shows us the way of salvation. Then we'll see the deliverance. That shows us the nature of the salvation that God wants to give. So let's notice, first of all, the destroyer. This passage has a lot to say about the severity of sin, doesn't it? It's a grim picture. And some in our culture might say a little extreme. The destroyer, this death angel, is going to pass through all the land of Egypt, and in an act of terrible judgment, all of the firstborn sons in the entire land are going to die. Now, here we are as modern people living in 2018, and we think, God, isn't that a little extreme? Isn't it even barbaric? And here's why it is not. Two reasons. Number one, this act of judgment was retribution for the death of Israelite children. Remember the story? 80 years ago, before this event took place, there arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph, didn't know why the children of Israel were there in the first place. He saw that the Israelites were growing and multiplying and turning into a mightier people, even mightier than the Egyptians. So they put the Israelites under bondage. They made them their slaves. And they said, every time a boy is born in an Israelite family, the midwife is to take that boy and to throw it in the river. So for 80 years, all the boy children in the nation of Israel that were not rescued or delivered like Moses had been were thrown into a river and they were killed. So God saw for those 80 years the tears of those Israelite women. He heard their cries as their children were ripped from their arms and they were thrown into a river. And God looked down in judgment and in holiness and exacted retribution on the people who had harmed his people. So was his judgment on the Egyptians too extreme? I present it was not. There's another reason why God's action here isn't over the edge. Because God shows us in one terrible night what it will really be like to stand before a God that you reject. You see, God had given the people of Egypt 9 chances, 9 plagues, 9 opportunities to listen to the voice of God and do what he had told them to do. One day, we will all stand before the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. And this story shows us what it will be like to stand before him having rejected him. What it would be like to stand before him in rebellion to him, in disobedience to him. These people had sinned against God, and we see and hear in their cry a graphic picture of the severity and the penalty of sin. It has a price. It must be punished. Now let's ask this question because I think it's significant here. Why did God take the firstborn son? Why was that the judgment? Well, why not the secondborn daughter? Why the firstborn son? Well, in those days in that culture, the firstborn son was everything. They were a patriarchal society. That means the father was the head of the family, and that when he died, he would pass everything down to the firstborn son. Now, we in America are very individualistic. We don't think that what happens to our older brother necessarily happens to us, but in those days they saw their lives much more within the confines of a family, within the confines of a clan. And when the father would die and leave an inheritance, he would not leave the inheritance to the entire family. He would leave the inheritance to that firstborn son. And it was the firstborn son's job to take care of the family for the rest of his life. So you could say it literally this way. In the firstborn son was wrapped up all the hopes and all the dreams for the entire family, for generations and for generations. And it's interesting. As you read through the Old Testament, time and time again, the Lord says, your firstborn son belongs to me. Read through it, you'll find it. Remember the story of Jesus when he was born? At 8 days, they went to the temple and they paid a price. They gave money. What were they doing? They were redeeming the firstborn. God is saying your sin is so serious in my sight that the only thing that could ever begin to atone for it and still even couldn't atone for it is the sacrifice of the thing in life that means the most to you. You remember God comes to Abraham one day, and he says, Abraham, you're to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and you're to take him up to Mount Moriah, and you are to offer him as a sacrifice. Now, you remember the story. Abraham doesn't argue with God. He doesn't debate with God. He doesn't say, God, that's too high a price for my sin. It's not right that you would exact my son. Abraham understood that his sin was so severe that the most precious thing he had would have to be sacrificed for it. They walked up that mountain hand in hand. Isaac looks at his father and says, Daddy, Daddy, I see the wood. Daddy, Daddy, I see the fire. Daddy, where's the lamb? And Abraham looks in faith at his son, and he says, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. I'm hoping that God will give another little lamb so my little lamb won't have to die. So it was the firstborn son that God exacted because it was the most precious thing in the sight of the people. It was the only way to show them just how serious their sin was and what a debt they had truly racked up before a holy God. Our sin is so serious that even the most precious thing we have is not a fit sacrifice. Some of us are here today, and again, we're modern people, and we're thinking, I don't think my sin is that serious. I look at my lives and I compare it to other people, and I feel like by and by I'm doing okay. Other people have big sins. I have small sins. I don't think my sin could be so serious in the sight of God. Well, here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to imagine that your sin is like a penny. That's all it is, just a penny. The Bible gives us a lot of definitions and tells us what sin is. It says when you lie, you tell a sin. When you dishonor your mother or your father, you've done a sin. When you lust after someone that's not your husband or wife in your own mind, not even if you carry out the act, but if you lust after that person, you've done a sin. Probably the most exacting one is in James, where it says, to him that knoweth to do good and to doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Yeah. Think about how many times in your life you've known to do the right thing and you didn't do it. So I want you to imagine a day that every one of your sins is like a penny. And let's say that you're better than the man preaching. Let's say that you only average 20 sins a day. I want to submit to you that in thought, attitude, and action, most of us sin many more times than 20 times a day. But let's say 20 times a day. So you come for Saturday sins, and you bring your 20 pennies, and you stack them right up here. Not that big of a deal. Well, then I say, I want you to think about your sins over the last 7 days. You think, okay, 7 times 20, that's 140 sins. You begin to stack up those 140 pennies, and that's still not a big deal. Then I say, I want you to think about all the sins that you've committed over the last month. You say, Pastor, I couldn't possibly remember all the sins that I committed over the past month. Well, you can't, but God can. So we're going to stack them up. 140 times 4 is 560. How many pennies in an entire year would you have to stack up for a year's worth of sin at 20 sins a day? That would be 7,300 sins you're stacking up. Just in 1 year. Let's imagine this morning that the Lord allows you to live to 70 years of age. That you've sinned 20 sins a day at 70 years of age. Do you know how many pennies you'd be stacking up? 511,000 pennies. That stack, ladies and gentlemen, would be more than 6 miles high, and it would be higher than the elevation of Mount Everest. That's our problem. We see sin as small, just as a penny. But ladies and gentlemen, it adds up. And as we live and stand before God for an entire lifetime, we stand before our God with mountains worth of sin. Our sin is serious. But ladies and gentlemen, sin is not only serious in its quantity, it's serious in its quality. Sin is not just measured by how often we sin. Sin is measured by who we sin against. Let me prove it to you. If you were to go home today and take your fist and with as much force as you could hit a wall, that'd make you dumb. but you wouldn't be guilty of any crime. But if you were to take that same fist, rear back, and with all your might hit a man, now there's trouble. You've committed a crime. You're going to go to jail. If you were to take that same fist with the same amount of force and hit your wife, that would be despicable. The crime would be even more severe. You'd be in prison for a longer time. If you were to take that same fist and, heaven forbid, hit your child, the crime would be even more severe. You'd be in jail for a long time. If you were to take that fist and use it with the same amount of force and hit the President of the United States, they would lock you up in jail and you'd never get out. So sin is not just a matter of quantity, it's a matter of who we do it against. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a God in heaven who has done nothing all your life but love you, but care for you, but want to be in a relationship with you. A God who's provided the air you breathe and the clothes you wear and the food you eat. And the Bible says that when that God became a man and came to earth, that humanity did far more than punch him in the face. Oh, we hit him in the face. You know what else we did? We plucked the hairs of his beard out. We spat on him. We stripped him naked. We beat him all night long. And we nailed him to an old rugged cross. So I know this message may sound a little old-fashioned this morning, that we're sinners, that we've offended God, that our sin is severe and it requires a punishment, and that there's only one way for that punishment to be alleviated. But ladies and gentlemen, when we take a moment to see things from God's perspective, the question is not, why is there only one way to God? The question is, why is there any way at all? Ladies and gentlemen, we are sinners, each and every one of us. And sin is severe, and it must be punished. And this story shows us that. So God says to Moses, the death angel's passing through. Every house is going to have the firstborn killed. The only thing that will stand between the destroyer and the firstborn of every son of Israel is a little lamb. Isn't that amazing? Their deliverer would be a little lamb. And this little lamb, ladies and gentlemen, shows us the way of salvation. Moses gives them very detailed instructions about what they're to do with this lamb. He says, you're to kill the lamb, you're to apply the blood, and you're to stay in the house. He says, first of all, kill the lamb. Kill the lamb. It's not going to be enough, Moses, if you and your folks go into their houses and you have a prayer meeting. It's not going to be enough if you go in your houses and do a good work for somebody. Not going to be enough if you get baptized or you sing some praise songs. Moses, if you and your people are going to be delivered from the destroyer, you have to go in the house and kill the lamb. The lamb has to die. There were a few things they had to do with the lamb before they killed it. First of all, they had to select the lamb. See, not any old animal would do. It couldn't be a goat. It couldn't be a calf. It had to be a lamb. Think with me for a moment. Is there anything more innocent, anything more gentle, anything more undeserving of a bloody death than a little lamb? It couldn't be a sheep. It had to be a lamb. It had to be young. More than that, the Bible tells us it had to be a lamb without blemish, a pure, spotless, perfect little lamb. If it had any flaw at all, any discoloration, any broken limb, it was not fit to be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. They had to select the lamb. Then they had to scrutinize the lamb. You read this earlier in chapter 12. They're to bring the lamb inside their home, and they're to keep it inside the house for 4 days as a pet. Their children pet the lamb and play with the lamb. and look it over from head to toe. And again, under close scrutiny, the scrutiny of living under the same roof as someone, if there were any flaw or imperfection in that little lamb, it would not suffice as a sacrifice for sin. But not only were they to select the lamb and scrutinize the lamb, they were to sacrifice the lamb. The lamb had to die. They had to kill it. You see, we underlined it in our Bible, in every house in Egypt, something would have to die. In the house of the Egyptians, it would be the firstborn son. But in the house of the Israelites, it would be the lamb. You see, if the destroyer was coming through to punish and judge sin, something had to die. And without the death of the lamb, the people could not be delivered. Now, the lamb didn't deserve to die. The lamb was innocent. The lamb had never sinned. But that little lamb would die as a substitute. It would die in the place of that firstborn son. It would take the judgment so the people in that house wouldn't have to. And the Bible says that after they killed that lamb, they would put it on the table, they would roast it, and they would enjoy a meal of lamb that very night. And every firstborn son that sat at the table in the land of Egypt that was a child of Israel would sit at that lamb and look at that lamb and enjoy that lamb and know that that lamb had died so he wouldn't have to in his place. And for thousands and thousands of years, the Jewish people every year about this time would kill a lamb and have some unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the cup and remember something had died so they didn't have to. 1,500 years after the very first Passover, a man named John the Baptist was doing some ministry on the banks of the Jordan River. He had come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he looked up one day and saw someone he had not seen. And God said to him, "John, that's him." It was the Lord Jesus. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." The lamb in Exodus chapter 12 was a picture of the real Lamb of God who would come and lay down his life as a substitute to take away the sins of the whole world. I want to present to you this morning that he was a selected lamb. He was the only person in all the world who was ever truly innocent. I often say it this way: he lived a life that you and I could never live. The only person who never told a lie. The only person who never dishonored his parents. The only person who never had a dirty thought. Jesus was man, but he wasn't man just like you and I. He was the God-man. Just as much God as if he had never been man. Just as much man as if he had never been God. And because of who he was and because of his righteous, holy character, he lived a perfect, spotless life and was a perfect, spotless lamb. Because he was innocent. Because he was guiltless, he could be a sacrifice for every guilty sinner. He was a selected lamb. Not only was he a selected lamb, he was a scrutinized lamb. Because for 33 years, the Lord Jesus lived among us. For 33 years, he walked in our shoes and he ate our food and he breathed our air. He knows all about what it is to be a man. At the end of his life, they tried to have a trial. It was a mock trial. It was a sham. It was a phony. They tried to lay some kind of guilt on him. And the Bible says that his witnesses stood up to testify that no two witnesses could agree. Pilate, the man who was in charge of the trial, said this: "I find no fault in him." For 33 years he lived among us, and not one person could say there was any spot or any blemish in the Lamb of God. Not only, ladies and gentlemen, was he selected and was he scrutinized, but he was sacrificed. And isn't it interesting? We're drawing closer and closer to the Easter season. Do you know what it was the Lord Jesus was doing on the very night of his betrayal? He went up into an upper room and he observed the Passover with his disciples. And the Bible tells us that on the table that day was bread. And he would take that bread and say, "This bread is like my body, which will be broken for you." On the table was a cup They would drink the grape juice from that cup, and he would say, "This is like my blood, which is about to be shed for you." But there was one noticeable thing missing from the table at that Passover. You know what it was? It was a lamb. What was Jesus saying? "I didn't come to offer a lamb. I came to be a lamb. And because I laid down my life, you can be passed over from the judgment that you deserve." The Lord Jesus went to the cross, the Bible says. And as he went on to the cross, he went to the cross as a substitute. One who took our place, died for our sins, took the wrath of God and the judgment that you and I deserve. We have some athletes here today. You athletes know what a substitute is all about, don't you? I'm sure some of the guys in here, you've never been on the bench before. I played 1 year of college basketball, and not only was I on the bench, I was the very last man on the bench. And I think most of you could take a look at me and figure out why. Every once in a while, our team would be way up, or we'd be way down. And the coach would look to the end of the bench, and he would say, "Gillett." I was so insignificant on that college team, he didn't even know how to say my name right. He'd say, "Gillett, you can come play." And man, I got excited. I would take my warm-ups off, and I would get stretched. I wasn't anticipating playing, but I was glad I got to. And I would go in for a player. I would be his substitute. You know what that means? I got to play his minutes. I got to guard his man. I got to shoot his shot. Whatever was happening to him in that game was now happening to me. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the central truth of Christianity. That when Jesus Christ went to a cross and bled and died, he died as a lamb. He died as a substitute. Not for his sins, because he had none, but for your sins and for my sins. And in 6 hours one Friday, the Lamb of God suffered an eternity of hell for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who would ever live. Ladies and gentlemen, he was sacrificed so you wouldn't have to be. What do you got to do to be saved? The Lamb has to die. Not only were they to kill the Lamb, but they were to apply the blood. They would take the branch of a hyssop bush, and they were to take the blood of that lamb that had been spilt and put it in a basin, and they were to smear that blood all over the doorpost of their home. And the Bible says that it was when the death angel, the destroyer, saw the blood that he passed over that house. You know what applying the blood was? It was an act of faith. They were saying, "I know the most terrible force in all the world is about to come through, but in this house, we're depending on someone else to keep us from the judgment that we deserve. We're depending on the blood of this lamb that has been sacrificed to keep judgment from us." It was an act of faith. And ladies and gentlemen, there must be a time in your life where you not only realize that Jesus died for you and that he rose for you, that's so important, but there must be a time and place in your life when you, in an act of faith, say, "I'm putting all my trust, all my confidence, all my dependence, not in what I do for God, but in what God has done for me." And you put your personal faith in Jesus Christ. I was a 6-year-old boy and had just seen God transform the lives of my parents. I walked the aisle of a Baptist church much like this when I had heard the gospel. The very next day, the preacher took me into his office and he said, "Tyler, you need to know a few things. You need to admit that you're a sinner. You need to believe that Jesus died for you. You need to call on Christ and in prayer put personal faith in him." And he said, "You need to do it now. For today is the day of salvation and now is the accepted time." Ladies and gentlemen, how can you be sure that your sin has been covered? Here's how. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you. Call upon him in simple faith, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Now, the Bible says, is the accepted time. Amen. They had to kill the lamb. They had to apply the blood. And they had to stay in the house. Now, don't miss this. There may have been someone in those houses who thought this was a silly plan. There's no way the blood of little Fluffy could ever keep the death angel from getting in this house. If someone in that house were to go outside the blood, outside the four walls of God's provision for their sin, and try to look for another way, it didn't matter if they were Egyptian, it didn't matter if they were Israelite, it didn't matter if they were religious, it didn't matter if they were irreligious, it didn't matter if they were a member of the oppressed, it didn't matter if they were a member of the oppressor. There was only one way to get salvation that night, and it was through the blood of the Lamb, and they had to stay in the house. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, again, there is only one sacrifice made for your sin, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there is no other way. Amen. This is the way of salvation. The Lamb has to die. The blood has to be applied by faith. And you have to so fully depend upon it that you say, Jesus Christ is it. He's the only way. So number one, we see the destroyer. Number two, the deliverer. Number three, the deliverance. And I'll be very quick here. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Here are a few things we learn about the nature of our salvation. Number one, it was immediate. It was immediate. They were delivered, the Bible says, that very night. There was no in-between period. The very moment they put their faith in the blood of the Lamb, they were saved. No probationary period. No purgatory where they were half saved and half unsaved. No, they were delivered immediately. Not only was it immediate, it was inclusive. It was comprehensive. Everyone that killed the Lamb and applied the blood got to be brought out of Egypt that day. It was inclusive, but notice this, it was incomplete. Their salvation was incomplete in two ways. Don't miss this. Number one, because though they had been delivered politically, they still had not yet been fully delivered spiritually. And they would mark that by the fact that every year on the Passover, a lamb would still have to die. Blood would have to be shed. This deliverance of coming out from Egypt would only be a picture of the much larger deliverance that God wanted to bring his people. This lamb would point to another lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give complete salvation. If a man were to have freedom politically and financially, if that man were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what would it do him? No, ladies and gentlemen, you're not fully free until you're spiritually free. Number two, it was incomplete in this way, and this is so vital, because God's intention was not only to bring his people out of Egypt, God's intention was to bring them into the promised land. Their deliverance was incomplete in this way. Even though they were delivered from Egypt, even after Egypt, there'd be years in the wilderness. There'd be hard times. There'd be days when they weren't sure they were going to get enough to drink and days when they weren't sure they'd get enough to eat. The promise of their salvation was still a long way off. In fact, many of the people in that original Exodus would not even get to the promised land. Moses himself wouldn't get there. That's why it was so important for them to get together year after year and remind themselves of their deliverance and the promise that God had made and that a greater deliverance is coming. And what Jewish people did in the Passover, Christians do in something we call the Lord's Supper. We remind ourselves as we take the bread of the broken body. We remind ourselves as we drink the juice of the shed blood for us. But we also, the Bible says, remind ourselves that our salvation is incomplete. We're saved. Our sins have been forgiven. But in a very real way, we're still in the wilderness in this life, aren't we? We still get sick. We still suffer. Our friends and our family members still die. We still have financial difficulties.
Our marriages get in trouble. Our children bring us great pain. Ladies and gentlemen, just because we're saved doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It won't mean that we won't have to be in the wilderness every once in a while. And what often happens to us is that in between the promise and the performance of the promise, we forget our deliverance. We forget that God is not only going to bring us out of our sin, but He's going to bring us into the promised land. We forget sometimes that this world is not our true home. We forget that we really don't get it all here and now, no matter what the prosperity preachers may say. And what happens when we forget? God calls us together as His people to remember. Tonight here at Worth Baptist Church, we'll do that. We'll have the Lord's Supper. We'll gather around the table and we will remember that the Lamb has been slain and the blood has been shed. And if it took the broken body of God's own Son and the shed blood of God's own Son to begin our salvation, that there is nothing He won't do to complete our salvation. He has brought us out at a great price, and never forget, He will bring us in. He will see us through. He will get us to the promised land. So at the center of it all is the bloody death of an innocent sufferer. And I want to ask you, I want you to take this question to heart this morning. Have you ever put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Has the sacrifice of Jesus Christ ever been applied to you because there was a day and time in your life you knew that you were a sinner, you couldn't save yourself, and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? If that has never happened, we're about to have an invitation. You can cry out to God in faith, and you can do what those Israelite people did. You can say, the blood of Jesus speaks for me, and my sins have been forgiven, and God will pass me over because a lamb has died in my place. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage, which is such a beautiful picture of the salvation that You offer us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for sending Your Son to be our Lamb, to shed His blood and die so we wouldn't have to. The greatest day of my life was as a six-year-old boy when I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And I pray that there were some, if they've never done that, that would do it right now. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one is looking around. It's just me and God this morning. And I want you to answer a couple of questions very honestly for me this morning. The Lord is looking. Be honest with the Lord. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, I know there was a time and place in my life when I recognized I was a sinner and that Jesus died for me. And I called out to Christ in faith and asked Him to be my personal Savior. I know the day, I know the place, I remember I've been saved. If that's you and that's your testimony, could you lift your hand with mine? There has been a time and place in my life where I called on Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. Would you hold it up? I'm looking around this morning. God bless you. What a wonderful host of the redeemed this morning. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, if I were to be honest, perhaps I've never really understood that Jesus died for me. I've never really understood what it was all about. Or I've never, in faith, asked Jesus to be my Savior. If that's you and you were to say, I'm not 100% sure today that I've been saved the Bible way, Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? Would you hold it up? I'm scanning the room. God bless you. I see those hands. Many of them here today. If you raised your hand, would you just look up at me? Just look up. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Here in a moment, we have what's called an invitation. We want to invite you to leave your seat. Come to the front. Someone will take a Bible and in a very private, personal way, show you how you can call on Christ today. It's a very simple thing. The gospel has been clearly presented already this morning. We just want to give you an opportunity to cry out to God and be saved. It would be a great shame if any person left here this morning not covered by the blood of the Lamb. So we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you here in just a moment to leave your seat, come to the front. Someone will meet you with a Bible here and show you how you can call on faith or call through faith to Jesus Christ. How many of you Christians would say, to be honest, I am in a wilderness moment in my life. Some bad things are happening. And I needed the reminder that what God has started in my life, He will finish. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Many of you Christians, I want to invite you Christians to leave the way this morning. Find a place at this altar and just put your faith again, afresh and anew, in our God. Father, thank you again for what you're doing this morning. Please work in this time of invitation. I pray that every person here that's not certain they've been saved will come and be saved this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.